Romans chapter 6. I'm going to read just the first paragraph, the first four verses, and we will cover the whole pericope down through 14 during the message. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this revelation of Jesus Christ, this revelation of the death of Jesus in which we have been buried and our sin has been left in the grave. Thank you for this revelation of his resurrection and the power of life and life eternal that we have because of his power and his resurrection living in us and through us by the Holy Spirit. So, Lord, I pray in Jesus' name that you would do what I cannot, that you would take this word and that you would plant it as a seed in the heart and the mind of your people, and that you would make it grow for your glory, that you would make it grow and give power for sanctification, power over sin, power over defeating thoughts, power over accusing thoughts, power over sinful desire, power over all things that lead to death. May your word grow and destroy the works of the devil in the hearts and the lives of your people. And Lord, I'm not capable of doing that. So may your Holy Spirit do it and do it for your glory. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we looked at the theme that of the power of one, and we saw that the power of one, through one man, that was Adam, sin entered into death, and death came into the world, came to all. We saw that in Romans chapter 5. We started back in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. The power of one equals sin. The power of one equals death. Well, that's not very cheery. But we also saw last week the power of one not just to lead to death, but more importantly, through, that should be a O, one man, Christ, justification and eternal life has come to all. Through one man, Adam, sin and death came to all, but through one man, Christ, justification and eternal life has come to all. Verse 18 said, consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. What is all? Had conversation with someone after the message last week, and we said we didn't really get into that. Well, there was lots of reasons we didn't. It was a long passage. It was a long service. It was a baptism. It was Pastor Bill hopped up on prednisone and in massive pain. Whatever. Probably shouldn't have been even there. But nevertheless, didn't cover that question, but I think it's an important one to go back and mop up, so to speak, because it's an important question. Is all? We would all, within the Christian context at least, those who are believers say, yes, all have sinned, and therefore all will die. We've seen that, right? There's nobody gets out of here alive, unless your name's Enoch or Elijah. You're pretty much dying. Even Jesus died before he left. So all died. But it says then Jesus came, and Jesus' one righteous act, death on the cross, leads to life and justification for all. So if all sin came to the whole universe because of Adam, does that mean that salvation comes to the whole universe because of Christ? Well, yes and no. It's a fair question, as we considered several fair questions last week. Sin has come to all, we've seen that. All have sinned, and therefore death has come to all, so yes. But no, unless Paul is teaching universalism, and this, by the way, is a favorite, perhaps the favorite universalist verse. If there's a verse in the Bible that a universalist will go, you know what a verse universalist is, right? Universalist is someone who teaches that everyone is going to heaven. That even though we may have sinned, the blood of Jesus covers all human beings, even those who don't profess Him, even those who have never heard of Him, even those who remain in their sin, embrace their sin, seem to perfect their sin, and die in their sin. And a universalist says, well, but the blood of Jesus is big enough to forgive that person, so they go anyway. In other words, you know, Pol Pot and Hitler and Stalin, those guys, they're in heaven. And they might be, but if they are, it's, you know, it's because of the blood of Jesus and something that I'm not aware of or didn't get passed down in my history class anyway. But that's what a universalist teaches. Everyone goes to heaven. But is that what Paul's teaching here? Is that what Paul's saying to us? Are all saved? Is that what Paul is trying to say? Well, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to eternal life, and only a few find it. So it appears to me that Jesus isn't a universalist. Not only does he say this here, but throughout the Gospels, he repeatedly says things to the Pharisees, especially, you don't know me because you don't know my Father. In fact, who's he say their father is? The devil. Your father, the devil. So it's not just Jesus is a nice guy and, you know, we're all going. No, Jesus is very clear that there are some in the parables that he tells, of course, of Abraham and the rich dead man who after life here, see, you know, wants to come back and warn his family and so on because he's been separated, and he is not at all. He's in Sheol. He is not in paradise. So Jesus very clearly taught that universalism isn't so. So is that what Paul is teaching? Are all saved? No, not unless Jesus was wrong. And if Jesus was wrong, then what are we doing here? Let's go to breakfast. So what's Paul trying to say in 5:18? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification for all people. That does sound like universalism, doesn't it? It does. If the all is the point of the passage, we potentially have an issue. But I'm going to suggest that the all is not the point. I'm going to suggest that the point of the passage is the result. In fact, the word result is in the past. If you came across and said this happened and the result is that, what's the point? The result, right? That's what we're after. Well, if the key point is the result, then what does it say? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. So the point is not the all, the point is the result. What resulted in condemnation? The trespass of one. What resulted in justification? The righteous act. And he continues, for just as through the disobedience of one man, and by the way, now puts it in context. Does he use the word all in verse 19? No, he doesn't. One man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, the many, the hoi polloi, that's where that little phrase that your mother used to use, the hoi polloi, that's it in Greek right there, the many will be made righteous. It's a subtle difference, but it's an important one because we have to address the universal question. But why use such confusing language at all? Here's a really good reason. I found this, and I can't remember which dictionary it is, but when I looked this up, I went, yeah, well, that makes sense why Paul would use that. Because you know what Paul's quoting? Paul's quoting something in verse 18 and verse 19. Isaiah 53. After he suffered, this is the messianic prophecy of Isaiah 53. This is the one chapter that many Jews have said that doesn't belong in the Bible. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. That's why Paul's quoting Isaiah. The issue is not the all that leads to universalism. The issue is the result from which justification unseats condemnation. That's an important piece. And then, of course, wraps up, the law was brought so that trespass might increase, right? He's already talked, go way back to chapter 2 and chapter 3. He's talking to the Jews about not boasting in the law. You who have the law, you can't even live up to it. You can't. So the law, the purpose of the law was to reveal sin. And we can't even live up to it. Even those who teach the law violate the law. So the law brings death because it reveals sin. The law was brought so the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. That's not only a beautiful passage where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Sounds like it could be a song, right? I think there is one. What's that song? Well, it doesn't matter. We're not going to sing it anyway. But this is what I love about that. God's love is so big that even death and condemnation give rise to grace and glorify the Lord. Did you get that? God is glorified even by sin and the power of the devil. God is so big. I'm not saying he likes sin, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying, well, if I go out and sin, then that will glorify the Lord. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying, even in spite of my brokenness, even in spite of my inability to live perfectly, even in my weakness, even in the worst that I am, God is big enough to take even the sin and manipulate that and control it and capture it and redeem it so that it glorifies God. Well, you're white, that's for sure. Amen. You would not. If I were preaching to African Americans, I mean, there would have been people literally dancing in the aisle with that one. No, I'm not asking you, Bob. It's all right. You don't have to. But that's how big God is. Think of the worst possible things on this planet, in this world. Heinous crimes, systemic evil that leads whole nations into poverty. Our God is big enough to use all of that for His glory, to turn it and use it for our good and His glory. Praise be to God. Isn't that consistent, really, with how He began the whole chapter 5? What did He say back when? But God demonstrated His own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I mean, if there's one verse in the whole Bible that you should memorize, it's that one. I think that one might even be more important than John 3:16. I don't know. I don't want to put, you know, importance. But that's huge. Because it's not about us getting out of our sin so that we can walk in power and grace. And it's not that we can get to some level of righteousness so that God can use us. It's that while we are dead in our sin, it's then that Christ died for us. That's the power of grace. That's the power of God. He can glorify himself even with sin and brokenness. Even sin's purpose, then, is to glorify the Lord. It's the only way we can make sense of Satan. Is Satan going to bring glory to God? Yeah. What did Christ came to restore and renew what? All of creation. He came to redeem all things. Does that mean everything's going to be saved and the devil's going to be in heaven? No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying the redemptive act of Christ is big enough to take everything wrong and broken and set it right for the glory of God. That's not just John 3:16. That's not just a personal relationship with Jesus. That's the depth and the breadth and the richness of the restoration of all of creation through the redemptive work of Jesus on the cross. That's what we believe, because that's what the Bible teaches us. So not the effects of sin, but rather the contrast of grace that sin illumines. Sin shines a light on redemption. You know, I heard this said, a guy named Dennis Prager that I occasionally listen to, not on the radio, but podcasting, Jewish commentator, fascinating guy. He says, and I totally get this, when I was young, I used to cry at things that frightened me and made me sad. As I grow older, I cry at things that are righteous and bring me joy. I think it's profound, right? And why is that? Because the brokenness of life begins to work on you in such a way that you don't even expect good things until you get so used to how dark it is, and then the light flicks in the darkness and you see grace. You're so used to the evil and the brokenness, and then you see love. You're so used to seeing people being cruel and nasty and mean and filled with hate, and people who are supposed to be open-minded being some of the most illiberal people on the planet. And then you see forgiveness. And you go, wow, that's the power of redemption. That's incredible. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Powerful stuff. So, on to today's sermon. What then shall we say? Or what shall we say then? The rhetorical question shifts the thought, but it also reveals a problem. It shifts the thought. Sin increased, grace increased all the more. What's the problem? The problem is, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? What is the problem? I mean, the question, it's there in the question. Shall we go on sinning? Well, I think we know the answer to that. But it gets at something inside of you, doesn't it? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? Christians in Paul's day, like ours, struggled to understand the purpose and the place of sin after their salvation. You know, sometimes we're taught as preachers, and I don't frankly probably do this very consistently or very well, that you can't go from Corinth to McMinnville. You can't just grab the text and grab it out of context and plop it in McMinnville and say, here's the word of the Lord for you. You have to, you know, make the cultural context and make it relevant and show why it's... But, you know, because of the nature of what Paul's doing in Romans, he's not writing to a church in Corinth that he went to and he visited and he set up. And he's writing generally to the Christians in the Roman church before he goes to visit. So it's kind of like it's a systematic theology. He's laying out what we believe. And so this one, you can actually jump pretty quickly from Romans from then and there to now, to here and now, because, you know, don't we still have this same struggle? I mean, I'm just curious, is there anyone here who still sometimes is disgusted by your own sin? Right? If we had altar calls in this church, at least, this, you know, I think maybe all churches would be the, but if we had altar calls, we'd like have to like move back like 6 of the pews because there wouldn't be, maybe make the altar go all the way over to the coffee pot so everyone could fit at the altar every week. Why? Because we recognize we still struggle with our sin. That's the problem. I mean, don't you also struggle with your sin? That's what Paul wants to get at. What shall we say then? Should we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. Of course the answer is no. It is by, I mean, you anticipate the answer before you even know it's coming. The obvious answer is no, of course not. Paul also unearths another problem. We sort of, kind of, want to justify remaining in our sin, don't we? Or am I the only guy? Justified sin has its benefits. What are the benefits? What do you think are the benefits of justifying your sin? Let's be real. Let's call it for what it is. You don't feel guilty. If you can justify it, it's like, well, you know, my mom was that way and I'm that way. What can I do? It's just the way my people are. What's that? You can justify. When you justify your sin, there's a benefit. You can always keep that comparison to somebody else. Well, yeah, I'm messed up, but I'm sure not as messed up as that guy. I mean, yeah, I've got my problems, but I could be like Steve. You know, yeah, it's bad, but I'm not Rob. But what are the other benefits of sin? Hanging on to your sin, owning it, making it yours. You get to do what you want. What would you say? You can keep on doing it. Why would you keep on doing your own sin? Because you like it! Right? You might look at it and say, I hate myself the next day, but when we engage in it, do we not love our sin? Because we love what? Ourselves. And that's what sin is. It is saying, I want to be my master. I will do what I want. That's the basis of it. We can be lazy, we can be selfish, and we don't have to grow up. That's just the way it is, gang. And so, Paul knows that you struggle with it. You know how Paul knows you struggle with it? Because he struggled with it. So my point is not to rail on you and beat you over the head and make you feel guilty. My
And my hope is that when I can come alongside of you and say, yeah, you're going through that too. I know you're going through that too, because I'm going through that too, and I'm going through that too, and I know that because the Apostle Paul, the one who Jesus came and knocked off his horse onto the ground and said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? The one that Jesus showed up to and said, you're my man. He struggled with it too. Praise be to God. It's not about being perfect. It's about the power of the Holy Spirit working in our life. But Paul leaves no wiggle room, to be clear. Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? I can be lazy. I can be selfish. I can be stuck in what I want. I can be my own master. Shall I go on sinning that grace might increase? After all, it's my brokenness, but I know there's grace there. I can embrace my sin because there's grace there. By no means. Let it not be so. By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? We are those, he says. What I like about this is he doesn't say, it is you. It is you. It is you. It is you. He said, we are those. I'd rather be him preaching at us than at me. Because there is encouragement knowing that what I struggle with, Jed struggles with, and Andy struggles with, different ways, different degrees, different topics. But we're not different in kind. We might be different in degree, but we got the same disease. We are those. Now consider the words in yellow. I love these next two verses. When you look at it, just look at the words in yellow. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. And we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. What are those yellow words? They are aorist, passive, indicative, first-person plurals. Woo! Thanks, Bill. That'll help you wire the house next week. Not. Allow me. I'm not getting good at this. This is somebody else's work. I'm just passing it on to you. Aorist, simple action, ongoing effects. Passive, well, you kind of know what that is. Is that something that happened by you, or did it happen to you? What's it sound like, Jesse? To you, that's right. Indicative, what's that mean? Indicates who you are and or it's a fact, right? It's the way it is. It's what so. First person plural. Me? No. We. We are those. Okay, so aorist is a simple act in the past that has an ongoing effect. Passive is something that happened to you. It is what is so. And the first person plural, of course, is we. We are those. So, or do you not, though, know that all of us, we, who were baptized passively, something that happened to us, not because we chose, not because we accepted Jesus, not because we did the works of good righteousness that made the right choices, into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death, but we were therefore buried with him passively through baptism into his death in order that just as Christ was raised, passively, Christ was raised. The power of the Spirit, the power of the Father raised him from the dead. From the dead, through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. That's power. That it's passive is powerful to a recovering Wesleyan. because I heard my whole life. You need to be righteous. You need to live holy. You need to do the right thing. You need to, you. And the power of the passivity of this is that it is what Christ has done for me. It is the power of receiving something instead of earning something. It's the difference between a gift and a wage. You understand that? And that is important because that is the vast amount of Christianity out there is how you get to God, how you live right in God's eyes. And the power of the gospel, the good news is this, the sovereign grace of God has passively put it on you because you were known in Him before the foundations of the world. By God's grace, you have received this gift. But wait, here comes an active. It's all been passive, but there's an active in there. And this is powerful, that we too may live a new life. That one is included in you. You got to do it. You can't just sit back and say, oh good, passive. God did all these things for me, so I can just sit down and be who I want to be and I don't have to participate. I'm going anyway. It's the frozen chosen, baby. No. We actively live the life that He's given. Passive grace has happened to us so that active sanctification might happen in us. For if we have been unified with Him in death, in a death like His, we will certainly also be unified with Him, united. Thank you. It's the prednisone speaking. For I'm like a jittery meth addict this week. I'm serious. It's not good. It's brutal stuff. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we will certainly also be united with Him in a resurrection like His. For we know that our old self was crucified with Him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. And see, this gets at the question. This gets at the problem. I know I'm redeemed. I hear the gospel message. I recognize the work of Jesus. I understand the atoning work of Jesus, the precious blood of Jesus shed, the perfect spotless Lamb of God. He's like the Passover blood of the Lamb over the doors. Therefore, God passes over me because the blood of Jesus is over me. And I have been given eternal life. I get the theology. I get the soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. I understand how it all works. But I still have an addiction. I still feel addicted to chocolate. I still feel addicted to my anger problem. I still feel addicted to alcohol. I still feel addicted to pornography. I still feel addicted to craving the love of somebody else. I still feel addicted to being in control of all my situations. Whatever, right? And it's like Paul is peeling back the layers of the onions to the center and the heart of our core, and he's saying, here's the spot right here. This is what hurts. You love yourself, and you got to stop living for yourself. Because that self has already been dead and nailed to the tree. It's already in the grave. You're living for someone who's already dead. Our old self is dead. Therein lies the heart of the problem. We sort of kind of want to justify remaining in our sin because we like ourselves. We are the way we are because, in part, that's what we have chosen. And we have chosen it because we like it. Most of the people in my neighborhood,
grew up to, I don't want to cast aspersions. They grew up to be something different than I am, to look different than I am, to live someplace different than I am. And here I am. I've chosen this. I like this. This is what I chose. This is where I want to be. This is what I've done. This is me. This is the things that have gravitated me. Now, of course, I believe in the sovereignty of God and the providence and His moving. But this is, in large part, I am who I am because I like who I am. And that's the struggle. We die to self, and yet the truth is we still love the self. Yeah, we love ourselves. We don't understand why everyone else doesn't love us because we do. I think I'm funnier than everybody else. I laugh at stuff that you don't even get. Thank you for Yosi, you just got that. Since sin and self-love lead to death, Christ went there for us. We are dead. I am dead. Old Bill is dead, not my dad. The guy I loved. The guy I like really well. The guy I made. He's dead. And that's just a message that, again, countercultural, right? Now, Paul says, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. So it's not just about... Paul nails this idea of death because he wants to get how serious it is. But then in verse 8, he shifts it and says, but of course, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live in Him. And so... we are not only dead, but we are also alive. Praise be to God. Already and not yet. How do you be dead and also alive? Well, Garrett is that this morning, isn't he? Is he dead? Yes. Can we go over and see his dead body and we will have an opportunity to visit the funeral home and we'll bring him here and we'll have a funeral and we'll say Garrett Vanderveen is dead. But the reality is, he's very much alive. And so we are living in this reality, what Reformed people would call the already and the not yet. We're already dead and we're not yet dead. We're already alive and we're not yet alive. It's this living in the struggle, right? And yet the reality is, the kingdom has already come and it's not yet come. It's already come because Jesus came and established His kingdom. He's the one who said, I have come to proclaim the kingdom of God. It's already here, even if it's not yet made consummated, even if it's not yet in its fullness. And that's the struggle we're living in. And so, in one sense, you need to take hope from that and say, well, that, you know, some might say, well, that's only half of an answer. I don't really like that. Well, okay. But that's the reality. That is the way God designed it. He designed Christ to bring the kingdom and to bring death to His people, to suffer that death in their place and have them buried with Him in baptism and raised to life and have that be the already and the not yet. That is God's will. That is His system. That is how it works. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, He cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over Him. And so, if Christ is raised, how awesome is that? The death He died to sin. Here comes the all. Once for all. But the life he lives to God. Now don't rush past that phrase. The life he lives to God. The life who lives? Christ. The life Christ lives, he lives to God.
What is the life Christ lives now? You ever think about that? I mean, Paul said it. Ought we not to stop and think about it? What's the life he's living? He advocates for us. He intercedes for us. He rules. He rules from where? From whence? From heaven. From specifically the right hand of the God the Father Almighty. Right? Is it just? Is his life just about righteousness? Well, it is definitely about righteousness. But specifically, we believe that he has been victorious over all the effects of sin and death and hell. He went into the grave. He set the captives free. He had victory over the grave by resurrection. He ascended to heaven and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And from there, he is interceding for the saints, his saints. Who is that? Is that like St. Augustine and St. Anselm and St. Well, yes, it's them. But the saints, the Holy One, the Agios, the Holy Ones of God, those who he has clothed in his righteousness, he is seated. Now get a load of this. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and he is interceding for you right now. Does anybody need Jesus praying to the Father for you right now? Yeah. I'll take that. That's the life that he's living to God right now. He's praying for Miranda. He's praying for Bob. He's praying for Gene. He's praying for Madison. He's praying for Thomas. That's the life that Christ is leading right now to God. Praise be to God. And what else is he doing? He sent his Holy Spirit. So that when John Lautenbach goes over to the homeless shelter and does the work that he does there, he doesn't do it by John's strength. He does it by the power of the Holy Spirit. When he sits down to write a letter to a prisoner that he doesn't know, someone who is probably very certainly guilty, at least probably about a 99% chance they're guilty, that's why they're in prison, and he doesn't know them, and he'll never see them. But he sits down and pens, or Miranda or Lauren Wilbur writes a letter of encouragement. They write by the power of the Holy Spirit truths that remind people of who the nature and character of a forgiving, loving God is. And can they affect anything from somebody that's way off in a prison somewhere? No. But the power of the Holy Spirit uses that person. Why? Because that's the life that Christ is living. He sent his Holy Spirit into the world to empower us. Empower us to live the holiness that he has given us. And then empower us to be his witnesses, to be his ministers of grace in this world. Praise be to God. That's the life that Christ is living right now. Just ponder that for a minute. Does anyone ever get defeated through the week? Does anyone ever get sick of this stuff? Does anybody ever wonder, when am I ever going to see anything good happen to my job, my family, my finances, my relationship, my health, my gout, my right foot, my gout, my toe, my gout, my knee, my gout? Is it ever going to go away, God? Well, let me see. Well, yeah, Jesus went into the grave and had victory over sin, death, and hell. Then he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and by the way, he's seated there and ruling and reigning from there even now, waiting to come back and have restoration over all creation. And while he's there, he's praying for me constantly to the Father and empowering me with his Holy Spirit. Well, I would hope that that would bring some sort of refreshment to somebody. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. He does it to glorify the Father. Wow. He lives now destroying moment by moment the power of sin. Praying against it. Bringing his redemption, empowering the Spirit against the effects of sin. And he does it to glorify the Father. He did it on the cross. He's doing it on his throne.
He sent his spirit to do it in you and to do it through you. Not only to you passively, but in you actively. Wow. In the same way, Paul says, count yourself dead to sin. Yeah, it's tough. But alive in God, to God in Christ Jesus. And I just wonder if maybe we spend too much time focusing on our sin and how do I get away from my sin, when the reality is it's already true that we're dead to our sins. That's what Christ has done for us. So maybe the intellectual game of how do I have victory over my addiction, I just need to take that and say, God, that's yours. But I am going to be alive to God in Christ Jesus. I am going to give myself to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, Paul says, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its evil desire. You now only have one who reigns over you. Christ reigns. So sin doesn't reign in your body. Christ reigns in your body. It's what is true. It's an indicative. You've gone in baptism. You've died through your baptism. You're buried with Christ and you are arisen with Him. There's only one who reigns over you, and He is your Lord, your Master, your King. And then the imperatives come. Do not offer any part of yourself as sin to the instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life. But how? That's the problem. I don't know how to do that. And I think this is where Paul gets practical. Right? We avoid the don'ts by doing the do's. If I focus on how do I keep myself from sinning, I just think about sin. It's like, here's my sin. How do I stop? I don't want to stop. I want to stop doing that. How do I keep myself from doing that? That sin, that's the sin I don't want to do. That sin, man, I feel like going out and doing that sin. Right? If I focus on my sin, on my don'ts, I focus on the don'ts all the time, I'm reminded of the don'ts, and then I go, oh yeah, by the way, that fuels some self-love thing in me, that self-worship narcissism in me, and so then I'm stirred up to go do the thing I shouldn't do. It's like what the old Christian comedian Mike Warnke said. You know, we spend more time doing the do's, we don't have time to do the don'ts. Right? That's what Paul's saying here. You avoid the don'ts by doing the do's. It's not that you're only dead to sin, but what? You're alive to God in Christ Jesus. So offer every part of yourself to Him as an instrument of righteousness. We offer our service. We offer our worship. He is our Master. He is our Lord. We are His slaves. And so we're slaves to righteousness. What does a master do with a slave, by the way? What does a master do with a slave? Whatever he wants. Right? Whatever serves his purpose, whatever brings glory to the master, that's what the master uses the slave for. And if we are slaves of righteousness, then we offer ourselves as slaves to God and say, Lord, use us for instruments of righteousness. As we offer ourselves to the Lord Jesus daily, He fills us with His Holy Spirit for acts of righteousness which glorify the Father. Because you can't, by the way, even if you offer yourself as a living sacrifice to God, you, in your own strength, still can't glorify God. You still need the power of the Holy Spirit. But in offering yourself, in saying, oh God, I recognize who you are. I recognize who I was. I recognize what you have done for me through Jesus Christ. And that I am no longer me. I'm dead to me. That whole thing. You're dead to me. I'm dead to me. I look in the mirror every day now and say, Bill, you're dead to me. In that, I'm giving myself to God and saying, fill me with your Holy Spirit for the acts of righteousness which glorify you, Father.
And do I get up and do that literally in the mirror every morning? No. No, I don't. It's like, put on a smiley face. Here I am in the morning. I'm shaving. Hi, Bill. How are you? You're God's man. No, I don't do that. But you know what? I should. If that's what it takes to remind me, then I should do whatever it takes. For sin shall no longer be your master because you are not, there it is, under the law, but under grace. Because the law does what? The law condemns. It shows you your sin, reveals your inability. But you're under grace. You're under the gift. You know, we've said that the theme of Romans is that same and similar that we have in the Heidelberg Catechism. I should probably should say the Heidelberg Catechism is similar to Romans. You can break it down into three sections: sin, salvation, service. First three chapters about sin, from chapter 4 to 11, is about salvation of God's people. And then from 12 to 16 is about service. But we see right here, what we see here is, this is what Paul will get to when he transitions from chapter 11 to 12, from salvation to service. And some of you already know these two verses are very famous, right? But it's really what he's saying here. He's foreshadowing that, where he says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer yourselves, your bodies, as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may be able to test and approve what God's will is, good, perfect, good, pleasing, and perfect will. It's that being transformed by the renewing of the mind. It is confronting ourselves with truth. It is confronting ourselves with the Word. It is confronting our worldview and the things that we want to believe because what the culture taught us or what mom taught us or what I just self-discovered. It's taking all of that and putting it before the Word and saying, sanctify my thoughts, transform me by the renewing of my mind, O God. Change my mind so that my heart and my body will change also. That's the answer to our problem. That's the struggle with sin. We are dead and very much alive. Alive in Christ. We're dead to our sin, but we are alive in Christ Jesus. So how does this truth change how I live my life this week? So what? What does it matter? Where do you still love yourself too much? I don't know the answer to that for you. Some days I scarcely know it for myself. But I think it's valuable for me to consider, because I can't love God unless I do away with my self-love. Are you ready to give that over to death? The you that you like, the you that you created, the you that you love. Are you ready to lead that you to the gallows? Can that you go to the guillotine? Can that you go to the electric chair? If not, then are you really dead to sin? Are you really alive in Christ? Offer yourselves to righteousness. You know, this isn't something we naturally do well. We don't have to scold our children and say, Johnny, stop being so generous. Stop sharing your candy and toys with the other kids in the neighborhood. Susie, stop saying nice things to your brother. We don't naturally do these nice things. That's why we're called to practice them, to give, to offer ourselves to righteousness. And it's okay to not be very good at it. It's just the reality of it. But find one thing. What's one thing this week? What's one righteous act? Ask God what one righteous act is that He wants you to give yourself over to this week that you can practice it. And it's not just about dying, it's about living. It's about not only recognizing that you've been put to death, but that you are alive in Christ. And that we're called to live a new life in the Spirit. And in that, we glorify the Father. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your grace and your mercy, your power. Lord, in Jesus' name, we pray that you would encourage us to see ourselves as we truly are. The already and the not yet, Lord, sometimes we are struggling to see and understand what it means to be dead. We still cling to the old self and the old things, that habits and the old man that we've made ourselves. We sometimes still want to be the man that we've created ourselves to be because we like him. We even love ourselves. Lord, forgive us of our sin. And give us the strength by your Spirit to release what has been already put to death in Christ Jesus. And then, oh God, may you show us a vision of the life that we have, that we live in Christ, and that we know that Jesus, who has victory over the grave, who's seated at the right hand of the Father, who's interceding for us day and night, who's praying for us, for me personally, He's also sent His Holy Spirit to dwell in us that He might work in us and through us for sanctification and for righteous works that glorify the Father. Show us this week one thing, O God, that we can practice, that you might be glorified in us, and they might use us in the proclamation of redemption all of creation. Thank you for your grace. We pray it in Jesus' name.